through the whole process of this remnant, the return to Judah, to Jerusalem, and the work that was accomplished there, and the rebuilding the temple, and the walls and gates and so on. But we've almost, in a sense, lived with them, and I trust the Lord has blessed us and taught us many things. So before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to continue to teach us this morning. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you that you have promised to show us yourself and our souls, and in a sense show us our Saviour, show us the way we should walk. We pray, Father, that we might be like the people in the times of Nehemiah, where they were attentive unto you. We ask our Saviour's name. Amen. Well, we left the remnant in Israel after they'd read the word of God and they had confessed their sin, and they'd been praying, and they prayed, and then they made a covenant with the Lord. And we see there in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38, that what that covenant, the expression of that covenant. And because of all this, we made a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests seal unto it. The because of all this refers to the preceding portion where they were reflecting on their continued failure and sin back through the generations of God's people. And they also reflect on the fact that God had been there, as it mentioned, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. We know, except for that, there that's in verse 17 of chapter 9, except for that, these people would have been hopelessly lost. And again, we consider for ourselves, except that our God is ready to pardon, is gracious and merciful to us, is slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsakes us not, we also would be people in a hopeless estate, wouldn't we? And then we move on to chapter 10. And the first portion of this chapter lists all those who signed to this covenant. Great list of names, from Nehemiah the governor, the Tirshatha, to the list of names of those who seem to have some particular role or position. And then it moves on to those who didn't. They were just the people, in a sense. These names, from verse 1 right through to verse 27, don't have any great significance to us. In fact, most of them we would have much difficulty in pronouncing. However, as mentioned before, when we looked at lists of names, we noted that these are names of the people the Lord has recorded, and their testimony is there. And as the word of God endureth forever, their testimony is there forever. He knows these ones, and these ones will enjoy the reward of their faithfulness as they have, in a sense, signed to this covenant. So if we go to chapter 10, verse 28, we read, "And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinim, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons and their daughters, and everyone having knowledge and having understanding." The people had turned unitedly to the word. They had earnestly sought God's instructions and commandments, and when they had found it written, we read there, they found it written, they acted upon it, even though to do so in some cases brought some sorrow and certainly humiliation, a humbling that was needed amongst the people. We find mention here that the people turned from the people of the lands. We see that they turned themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. They turned from the people unto God. We should note that when we are instructed and when we are convicted and when we turn away from that which we find is contrary or displeasing to the Lord and contrary to his word, there certainly must be a turning away but there must be a turning unto. It's interesting, that verse, it was a turning from and a turning unto. For us too, must be a turning unto the Lord, unto his word, unto his service, and so on. Otherwise, we leave a void. We turn away from something, there's a void left, and you know who will quickly fill that void? The devil. He will find more wrong for us to do. May I share this principle that Jesus spoke about, this very principle, I believe, in Matthew 12:43. It says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I'll return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last day of that man is worse than the first. So we see, as these children of Israel turned from the people, they didn't leave it at that. They returned unto the Lord. Now, the signing of this covenant that they signed was not a light matter. It was a very serious one. They took it very seriously. They were solemn and they were definite about it. And they had determined their heart to do these things, and that's why they had signed this covenant. And it required a purpose of heart to carry it out. It wasn't just going to happen. There was a determination in their hearts to do that which is right before the Lord. So down in verse 29 of the same chapter 10, just reading through there for a bit, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware of any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We see condensed here the points or the issues that they had seen, that they had failed in, they had sinned, and they specifically noted these things, that this is what they would do, this is what they were committing themselves before the Lord. First was to walk in God's law, or in other words, to be subject to the scriptures, to the holy word of God. The second thing they mention here is that they would maintain a separation from the peoples of the land, and that there be no unequal yoke. The third thing was to honour God by a careful observance of the Sabbath day, and they were not going to permit greed or lust for the stranger's dainties to lead them to violate the sacredness of the Sabbath to them. And fourth, they were to let the land lie fallow every seventh year. And the last one, the fifth one, was though to deal graciously with each other as brethren, not pursuing the exaction of every debt as those who act as usurers. So we see some five very significant and major areas that they'd made this commitment to follow the word of God. We look through that, and certainly the aspects of the law is there, but there's certainly some challenges to our hearts and a challenge to our attitudes in these areas. You know, the first one was their commitment to the word of God. They subject themselves. You know, we will never proceed in our spiritual walk as God's people until we come to that first commitment or that first requirement, that we would subject ourselves to the authority of God's word, that he has his rightful place of authority to instruct us through his word in the way that we should live and the way we should go. That is the essential starting point. And in a sense, all the other points that they committed themselves to there flowed on from that initial one, that they were committed to the authority of the word of God in their life. There are many verses in the scriptures, I'm sure you'd know many and be able to find many, that expresses similar thoughts, but let me share just a couple. Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Oh, we see the passion of Jeremiah there, the delighting in the word of God, the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Deuteronomy 6:6, which is on the bulletin day, "And these words which I command thee this day, where shall they be? They shall be in thine heart." Not just on the bookshelf, but in thine heart. Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." So much in that little verse, isn't there? God's word, the direction, the illumination of my life, all that I need comes through from him, through his word. And reproofs and instruction are the way of life. Is that our way of life? Are we in the word, and is the word the authority in our life? And are there the reproofs and the instructions daily? Some of the other areas that these people had made this commitment to were specifically for that dispensation, of course, when they were to live by the law. But the principles still apply to us today, and that which was followed under the law should be of greater commitment and desire in this age of grace, shouldn't it? The law required them to be separate from the surrounding peoples for their spiritual good, their spiritual safety in a sense. And surely we would desire even more so to be separate from the world's ways, that we may be holy in our living and pleasing the Lord. You know, not to do so will cause us to grieve the Holy Spirit. Not to do so will cause us to quench the Spirit because of our alignment with and subjection to the carnality of the world or to this age. So we see the principle there applies to us too. One commentator raised the danger and sounded the warning of our being careful to be ecclesiastically, if you like, separated from the world, the church, the apostate church and so on. But then, on the other hand, we could easily become very careless when it comes to separation in our social relationships and our entertainment and so on. We must see the separation is not just from the error, but from the sinfulness that this little Satan would use this world to impose upon us. We don't want to have a contradiction that there's an outward position of separation, but an inward position of carelessness in that. We aren't under the law, and as far as the Sabbath, but Saturday was the Sabbath. But do we, and we would need to from time to time check ourselves in this area, do we trivialise the importance of our gathering together to praise, to remember, to hear on the Lord's Day, Sunday? You know, when we are not gathering together, and that does happen from time to time, people have other things that have to be done or away on holidays, work commitments and so on. But let's use as a bit of a gauge, is the reason we give, could we give it before the Lord? That's a good way to test it, isn't it? Could I stand before the Lord and give that reason? There are many pressures the enemy would seek to bring to bear upon us to prevent us from gathering with the saints. And again, it comes back to the matter of the heart. It is not the law to bind us, but this is a word to remind us, isn't it, that the Lord's given to us here. And even certain legitimate activities become questionable when their importance supersedes the instructions from the Lord. What I'm trying to say is that there are good things, but those good things can become hindrances as well. And I know that the Lord teaches very strong things about our family, but our family can become a hindrance in some areas of obedience. We've got to be careful about our work commitments. What's our motive? If we are in a position of work that needs us to be there on Sundays, that's where God's put us. But what's our motive in being there on Sunday? Be careful of those things. And you know, when it came to obedience, these people had pursued the purchase of dainties at merchant and merchandise on the Sabbath, and placing them above the importance of the Word of God. And thus they disobeyed the law of God. They disobeyed the Word. You know, as far as their love and care for one another, we noted previously, remember one of the big problems that was occurring there, that they were not gracious unto their own brethren. They were very harsh and they were exacting debts that would not have been there except that they were lending and charging interest against the brethren. And that was contrary to God's commands, of course. And as a result, we saw how children were taken from parents and, in a sense, used as slaves. And the family farm was taken for payment and caused them to be in poverty and other similar harshnesses towards their brethren. And so these are attitudes that are wrong. The attitude is contrary to the care the Lord commands us to have for one another, to love one another just as he loved us. There's so much in this, isn't there? And the latter portion of the chapter expands out further, and it's from there on, and it focuses mainly on their attitude to giving according to the requirements of the law. God had in the past given them very clear instructions as to how they were to give, but the underlying principles of that giving have not changed. The principles were simple, that it all belongs to God and we are stewards to use what he's entrusted to us, for us to do so carefully, to do so wisely. We must give account for all the Lord has entrusted to us. It all belongs to him. And so we see these principles coming through as they, yes, obeyed the instructions, the lawful instructions, but it was to be a matter of the heart. You know, we're not under the law, we know that, we're in the age of grace, but we're also instructed to give in a godly manner. 2 Corinthians 9, 7 and 8 says, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of a necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And we see, yes, though these people did, in a sense, come back and comply with the law, it was a matter of their heart, and they did so willingly. It was a right heart attitude that they were exercising here in their giving. And then, and I know we're skimming, but chapters 11 and 12 speak of the residents of the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we read, and the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9 parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. So here we have 90% of the people were going to live outside of Jerusalem, 10% were going to live inside. Various ones who ministered in the temple were housed in Jerusalem, whilst others were in the cities round about, in the places of their possession. We know, we're told that some were in villages and they were out there farming and so on, but the priests, the Levites, the porters, and other ministering roles were organised here, each in their place, and they were spread around too, but there was certainly that concentration within the city. So the population was not only committed to living in obedience and wholeheartedly now serving the Lord, but they were all well organised into the places that they should be living. And so we do get this picture of Jerusalem, yes, and the people in it, but the whole surrounding area of Judah was organised and populated and by agreement within themselves. Then we go across to, that's happening of chapter 11, and there's a list of names again, but then we go across to chapter 12, and those names run right through to verse and 26. And then we come to verse 27. And verse 27, this final event is the dedication of the walls. the final event of dedication of walls. They summon the Levites from all over and the singers to come. And the priests gathered, as did the princes of Judah. There were two groups were formed, one led by Hoshaiah, in which group was Ezra, and the other group led by Nehemiah. And it seems, if you can go back in your picture of the gates, remember we went round and looked at the gates, if you can picture that in your mind, that it seems they set out from a point on the west side of the city and maybe somewhere around about the valley gate. Remember, we went through the gates and down the west side, about halfway down, was the valley gate. So somewhere around about the valley gate. Ezra's group went south, and they travelled south down toward the Dung Gate. Better do it this way. Down toward the Dung Gate, and they turned across to the east of the Dung Gate, and they turned north to the Fountain Gate. Remember the Fountain Gate? And then they went up to the Water Gate. And this Water Gate has quite some significance in what we've been looking at, isn't it? Then Nehemiah's group started there on the west side, and they went up from there, from the Tower of Furnaces. We know the Tower of Furnaces was close to the Valley Gate, so we're pretty right in where we're thinking they started. And they went up to the Gate of Ephraim, then the Old Gate, remember, up on the northwestern corner, and then they travelled east across to the Fish Gate, the Sheep Gate, and then they went down south to the Prison Gate, and they all met at the Water Gate. So we have this great two large groups who were singing and praising God in this dedication of the wall. Over in verse 40 of chapter 12, we read, "So stood the two companies of them that gave thanks in the house of God, and I and the half of the rulers with me." And then down to verse 43, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." Now we know that Jerusalem was quite an elevated place. And all this joy and this singing and rejoicing travelled out from the elevated position of Jerusalem across the land. And it could be heard even afar off. It's interesting they met at the Water Gate too. We'll come back to that in just a tick. Then we go to verse 44. And let's read verse 44 to 46. "And at that time were some appointed over the chambers for the treasurers, for the offerings, for the first fruits, and for the tithes, to gather into them out of the fields of the cities the portion of the law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced for the priests and for the Levites that waited. And both the singers and the porters kept the ward of their God and the ward of the purification according to the commandment of David and of Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chief of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving unto God." The temple offices were restored, always put in place, always functioning as God would have it, and the people were functioning together in harmony, in agreement unto the Lord. And we see that which would be neglected in the past was now being addressed, and these things were, as I said, in place. And we see this progression of the people, how God had dealt with them and the word in their life, and how they had come back and read the scriptures and found things that God said for them to do, and they willingly did it, and now the wall's completed, there's a great rejoicing, the offers and so on, appointments all been made, and things seem to be functioning as well as God would have them. And then verse 47 we read, "And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave the portion to the singers and the porters every day his portion, and they sanctified holy things unto the Levites, and the Levites sanctified them unto the children of Aaron. So here we see a operation of order, operation according to God's way. And then we come to this last chapter, chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. On that day they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people, and therein was found written. Interesting, they were at the Watergate, and they read. And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. As said, note that they are at the Watergate. And the primary meaning of the Watergate was the washing of the word of God. And again, God's word is continuing to do its washing process in their lives. Here they read something they had not found up to now. It comes from Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter in the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Let's remember the enemies that opposed the children of Israel. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and there were some others, weren't there? But the main ones was Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat was a Horonite, and as we found out from that, Sanballat was a Moabite. Tobiah was an Ammonite. And here we see an instruction of what they were to do, that they were not to have anything to do with the Ammonite and the Moabite, or not allow them in. So Nehemiah was very correct. Right back in chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "Then I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." Who was he talking to? Sanballat and Tobiah. And so he was spot on when he said, you have no portion, you have no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. God had already declared that right back in Deuteronomy. So there was still some washing of the word to be done. This remnant of the children of Israel had come so far. Remember their wholehearted commitment to the Lord and his word had accomplished miraculous changes, great things in their lives, in them, and God would continue in his refining work. And we know that God continues in his refining work with them and with us too, until the refiner can see his image reflected in the purified product. And we know that picture is that when the refiner was refining the silver, he knew it was pure when he could see his face reflected in the molten metal. And God's work in them and God's work in us is fulfilled when he can see his image reflected in us. It's a great picture the Lord's given to us in his word. In verses 3 to 6 we see, "Now it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oath side of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. Okay, we see, it seems that verses 4 to 6 was a period that Nehemiah had returned to Susa, to Artaxerxes, to report his success in the completion of the wall of Jerusalem. Tobiah, though he was the well-established opponent of Nehemiah, and he was in type an enemy, it was Satan in type, he had many admirers. Remember back, there was a whole lot of things of writings to support him and admirers who supported him in Jerusalem. So in Nehemiah's absence, Tobiah gains Eliashib's alliance and gains the place of the great chamber or storeroom in the temple for his own use. Eliashib of all Jews should have known and obeyed the scriptures and separated from that which the Lord had condemned. Of course, Tobiah was not to have any part of it, remember, according to God's word. But Eliashib didn't, and Eliashib seriously erred, and there was a wrong outcome as a result. Is there a warning in this for us? I think there is. We need to be alert to those who hold an influential spiritual place. Those who do that are very accountable. But we need to be careful that they are not courting corruption. Those who put on an outward facade of righteousness but deny the power of God in their lives, we should be discerning and look for that. Are they just strong personalities with the ability to persuade and gather others to follow them, but they don't walk in humble obedience to the Lord nor to his word? This was the case of Tobiah. Tobiah was obviously a man who had certain charisma, I suppose, personality, influence, and had a lot of admirers and supporters, but he was not a man of God. He was the enemy. And we need to be discerning ourselves as we look and see people who have such an influence. Are they of God or are they not? Be sober, be alert, don't be deceived. Watch out for the vocal, outgoing, crowd-stirring personalities. They may be genuine, but there is a history full of false and damaging people of such calibre. The damage they left behind. Nehemiah was certainly a forthright person, but we see as we read through this that he was a humble, he was an unselfish leader, yet he was very, very strong in his passion for the Lord and the Word. I think we would be correct in calling Nehemiah a meek man, but we certainly would not be correct in calling him a weak man. In verses 7 onward, we see what he did. He said, "And I came to Jerusalem and understood all of the evil that Elisha did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber." We just picture that, can't we? Here is Nehemiah, just got up and threw it all out. "Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessel of the house of God with a meat offering and the frankincense, and I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and singers that did the work were fled every one to his own field." So we see that Nehemiah, though a quiet man in a sense, meek man, was also a very bold man. The Lord Jesus Christ is our example, and though he was certainly humble and lowly, remember he did go into the temple and he drove out the corruption which had taken over the house of God. Oh, yeah, we see a picture of that here, don't we? Matthew 21:12 says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And we can read that, but if we stop and think about it and just picture what really happened in that temple, it was quite a sight, quite an event. We know that it wasn't just once. Another time in recorded the Gospel of John, a similar event occurred. And it says in John 2:13, the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You know, Jesus even went and made a scourge, a form of a painful whip, and drove out that which was corrupt, that which was evil. And again, there's pictures in this for us. Yes, we need to do that in our lives in the same zealousness, but we need to be zealous too as God's people and boldly stand for truth. We need to be right with the Lord first, but we need to boldly stand for truth and drive out, in a sense, drive out that which is corrupt and contrary to God. Elisha, unfortunately, was very off target as far as following the Lord. He, of all men, should have been a spiritual leader, but he was a leader in the wrong form. And we find again that Elisha was part of another situation where the word of God had been clearly disobeyed. In verse 23-31, in those days also I saw Jews, we'll proceed through, but there's a few things that occur in between. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. He goes on to say, Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. The children of Israel had, as we said, had come so far, and they'd made these commitments, and they were putting these things in place. But there is an ongoing spiritual battle here. Though the people as a body had made that covenant, there were individuals like Elisha that had chosen to slip back in their old ways of disregarding and disobeying the words of the Lord. And so we see this need for an ongoing purifying, I suppose. Here we see Elisha again allowing that which is contrary to the word of God. And we see that Nehemiah takes action. Eliashib's son Jehoiada was a priest, and so his son was in the line of the priesthood. and one of Jehoiada's sons had married a daughter of Sanballat, a Moabite, and disqualifying himself from the priesthood. And yet here he was in that. And Nehemiah removed him, said that we've read there very clearly. They chased him from me because this marriage was clearly contrary to the Lord's command regarding this intermarrying, and particularly with the Ammonite and the Moabites. So we see there at the end, thus cleansed I them from all strangers, and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, everyone in his business, and for the word and for the wood offering at times appointed, for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. The wall that was built was the means to the people being united, to their seeking the Lord and his word, and all that the Lord had commanded, all that was dear to the Lord's heart, being set in place. And Nehemiah desires to be remembered not for his accomplishments in that, but for his passion for the Lord and the instruction of the Lord's word. So here we see the final bit of Nehemiah, I suppose. And we can see too that there was a sense in Nehemiah that he rejoiced in what God had done. He rejoiced in what God allowed him to do. And this was a finish in a sense. You know, there's going to be a finish for every one of us. We're all going to leave this world sometime. It may be by death or maybe by the rapture. If by death, what will the people still here remember you and I for? Will it be for your love and service for the Lord? Think of you young people. You know, we think of young people and we think young people are going to live forever, but and your chances of being alive in 10 years are certainly much higher than my chances of being alive in 10 years. But we can't guarantee our next breath. What will you be remembered for? Will it be a life of self-pursuits, or will it be a life that shone forth with the selfless humility of Christ in service for him? And even if we all depart at the rapture, by the rapture, there will be a bema seat. There will be that sense of a judgment, assessment that before Christ as to whether our life was made up of that which was good or bad. We know 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it is be good or bad. And the good or bad there means literally valuable or worthless. Valuable or worthless. Well, Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah certainly left a good testimony. And there's been many lessons for us to learn. And I'm sure the Lord spoke to us about it. But if we look to say we went to the last book in the Bible, Malachi, and we see where the remnant were then, and then we go to the first books of the New Testament, and we see what the people were like. We know that the people had turned away from this position, that they'd committed themselves. And if there's one lesson we learn, as we look at the example of these people, was that when they moved away from the word of God, they moved away from the Lord. When they were back in the word of God, they were back walking close with the Lord. When they were in the word in the sense of wanting to hear, wanting to read, wanting to know, and wanting to do, then they were right with the Lord and walking with the Lord, and the Lord blessed them. When they turned away from the word, then there was a moving away from the Lord, and there was his loving chastisement. And even their being taken into captivity was his loving chastisement of his people. He desired and brought back that remnant, that they would continue on to live for him as his people. We know that even their going into captivity was the consequence of them failing to observe the Sabbath and failing to observe the 7 years of leaving the land to rest. And so we see that the 7 years was the Sabbath in a sense. So All the other lessons are there for us, but if there's one lesson that is there for us in this whole thing, is that we move away from the Word of God. We move away from the Lord. We stay in the Word of God. We stay walking with the Lord as long as our heart attitude is like these people were, where they love the Word of God, they wanted to hear it, they wanted to read it, and they had a passion to do it. Amen.